For our internet friends, I'll just say hello and good morning to you today. We thank you for joining a house for his name and the audience and family here as we study a brand new book in the Bible entitled 1 Thessalonians. Again, for you who are listening online, maybe you don't even know who I am. My name is Dennis Finnan. I'm a pastor here serving and coming your way with what we call the highlight of our service, which is the study of God's Word. We love to sing songs. We love to have prayer time. We love to have fellowship time. But the study of God's Word is the most important thing for us. Now, we're going to study the book of 1 Thessalonians in an expositional study. An expositional study is a lost art in the world of Christianity. Any of you out there or here in the congregation probably know that. If you look at many of the other churches today, very few will preach expositorially in there. But nonetheless, it's a different form of things. And with that, the phrase expositional preaching describes the diligent and careful study of, say, a biblical passage. We might open up just a few verses. We might open up a chapter. We open up the number of verses that pertain to a section of Scripture that we want to look at. And the goal, of course, is to declare precisely what that passage of Scripture said to the people of the day in which it was written, because that gives us the context. And then, of course, by application, we learn how easily it applies to us today in the 21st century, or it could apply to any century for that matter, because it's the Spirit of God who takes that word and He makes it applicable to you and to me in the day in which we live. And of course, God's Word is always exact. It's pure, it's true, it's time-worthy, and it's eternal, and it'll never pass away. So join me now as we begin the book of 2 Thessalonians. Now to do this, we need some scripture, so I thought the first 10 verses of chapter 1 would launch us out in an introduction. So let's listen to it. And we're going to listen to it from an old friend from Nehemiah, David Suchet. He does the scripture so well, so clear and precise that it's easy. So here he is now in a New Testament for us.
1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
All right, I've got a new verse here at prayer time, 2 Samuel 22, verse 7. In my need I called to the Lord, I called out to my God, and from His temple He heard my voice, my cry came to His notice. Isn't that wonderful? God always notices your prayers and mine, anytime, anywhere, that we would sincerely seek Him. So we sincerely seek Him right now. We want to ask our gracious, loving Creator God three things, and we do it each time, for spiritual enlightenment, for understanding, and most of all, a submissive heart. Let's pray. Father God, we are here for those three things, and we look to You, Lord, to make it possible. And we ask that by the Spirit of God, You will make the Word of God come alive, that we might hear the still, small voice of God speaking personally to us. Now, Lord, that can be not only for the folks here at a House for His Name, but all those who are listening online as well, that the Spirit of God will speak to them. So I pray, Lord, that You'll make the Scriptures indeed come alive to us all. And Lord, if there's anyone out there who has yet to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that through today's message, You will speak so clearly that they will see Jesus clearly and receive Him as the Lord and the Savior of their life. Lord, we've done that here. Many of us have been for 40, 50, maybe even longer years a Christian in our lives, and we would never change that no matter what. And I pray this will be the reality for others as this message goes out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, moving along. Here's the outline. We're going to look in Thessalonians at the background and introduction. We're going to look at the messenger who wrote it, was the Apostle Paul, and the maker who inspired it, of course, is the God, Holy Spirit, God Himself. And then we're going to look at the basics and inspection. We're going to look at the makeup, the whole book. How can we divvy it up, right? So we'll look at some previews there, and a manifestation and its purpose. And the third thing, obviously, what's the benefit of all this? And it's an inspiration because it's God's Word, it's message to God's people, and it's magnificent principles, all right? Are you ready for that? Let's go. Here we go to the Apostle Paul. Now, the first verse begins because Paul is writing this, and he says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Paul mentions two people, Silas and Timothy. Now, you know, there's other people who were with Paul. There was Barnabas and Paul. Paul and Barnabas often went out and gave the gospel and led many people to Christ. But you know what happened? Earlier than this, Paul and Barnabas had a split. They saw things a little bit differently of how to carry out the ministry of the gospel, and therefore they split up on that. Now, that didn't mean they were angry and hateful of each other. It just meant that they had different ways of perspective. And you know what? There'll always be that in the church. So don't ever get angry if somebody has a different perspective than you. Let them carry out their perspective, and you carry out your perspective, because that's God's will for that. So Paul and Barnabas split up on that time, but Silas and Timothy joined with them. In other books of the Bible, we learn that Timothy, of course, was one of Paul's protege. He led Timothy to Christ himself as a young man, and he taught him and brought him through, shall we say, the seminary of the Apostle Paul. And in the process, Paul and Timothy were, you know, just like this. So Timothy was his younger, and Timothy did a lot of work that Paul couldn't do or carry out, and he continued to serve Paul. Silas was very similar to that in the process there. Now, some people say that the book of 1 Thessalonians was actually written by four people. It was Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the Holy Spirit. So they may be right, but I think that Paul was the author, because we discover that Paul wrote other books in the Bible as well here. But Silas and Timothy, I'm sure, had input as Paul was writing, and he looked at them and asked them what they thought of this situation or that situation, and as the Holy Spirit was leading Paul, he was able to put these things together here. Now, of course, how did Paul get to Thessalonica? And the answer is that it was his second missionary journey. And this missionary journey, of course, was set out from the church of Antioch. Now, there were two cities of Antioch, but the one where the church was in, where it is there. But anyways, it'll come to me in a second here. That's what you get when you get older. You start to forget about things. But you know what'll help me? Let's put a map up on the screen, all right? Here we go. Syria. That's what I was trying to say. Syria here. So the Antioch in Syria was the sending church. And they got together with Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they sent them on a missionary journey. And you can see here where they went. They left Antioch. They went to Tarsus. They went on to Derbe and Lystra and to Iconium. And then they moved on to Troas, and then all the way up here to Philippi, and ultimately down the line, and there it is, Thessalonica. And so that's where the church was born, on the second missionary journey here. Now, in the first century, Thessalonica was a very big, thriving city. It was the capital of Macedonia, and I'll get into that in a minute. By the way, Macedonia, of course, was founded, and Thessalonica too, by King Cassandra, King Cassandra of Macedon. Now, Cassandra was one of the four generals that served in the process of Alexander the Great's conquest of the world. But Alexander died, and what happened to the world that he conquered? Well, it was divided by the four generals, and Cassandra took the area of Macedonia. Macedonia was a huge area from that little, shall we say, peninsula there that became Greece. But he was one of the four. Now, I'm going to give you a close-up map and give you an idea here again. So you can see Paul's journey as he came through Philippi to Thessalonica. The next church Paul went to was Berea. Then he went down to Athens, and he led some people to Christ, you know that, but a church didn't seem to be founded there. But many think that there was a church in Athens. It was a very small group of believers, but they were there in Athens. But nothing of record was done. And when he went to Corinth, of course, that's where a large church was founded. But we're talking about Thessalonica. Again, Thessalonica was a large city. It was the capital of Macedonia here. And Macedonia, in the 4th century of Alexander the Great, stretched from Greece, you can see there, all the way over to India in the east, and as far south going down into Egypt. So it was a huge area that was Macedonia. But now, let's put this in a modern perspective. So I'm going to give you a modern-day map, okay? Here's a modern-day map that shows Thessalonica still exists. Can you imagine that? After 2,300 years from the day of its founding, it's still there. Now, the church isn't there. There are Christians there, but the church that we're talking about and we'll study in did not continue in existence. And of course, Macedonia, you can see there, up there in the light green, is a lot smaller than it used to be, because it included Bulgaria, Istanbul, and Albania, and Turkey as well. But Greece, of course, took over the whole peninsula of that area. But Thessalonica still exists. All right, some more here for you. Now, the Apostle Paul, who was he? He's the one who wrote this thing. Paul began life in the name his parents called him, Saul. He was born in Tarsus, by the way, and the year was somewhere between AD 1 and AD 5. That was the area where Paul was born. But when he reached the age of 13, Saul was sent to Judea and to a school to learn from the famous rabbi, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was his teacher for bringing him into the leadership of Judaism. And accordingly, Paul studied hard and he became a renowned Jewish scholar and teacher of Judaism here. Now, Saul became zealous for his faith. Boy, the faith of Judaism was it. Everything surrounded that in his life. And as a result of that, this faith didn't allow for any compromise at all. So when Jesus Christ went to the cross, and then he was, of course, resurrected from the dead, and he was raised again, we discover that Jesus Christ himself went on to heaven and came back and guided the disciples and the apostles. Now, the ones in the very beginning of Christianity were Peter and John. And Peter and John began to preach the gospel. But when this new message that Peter and John were preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that he now was God, Messiah, and King of Heaven, when Paul heard this, it did not go well with his teaching of Judaism here. And he was very angry at this very thing. But Peter and John were leading many people to faith. Not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. And their message was very simple, in various forms. It was, Jesus is God the Messiah, and He is the King of Heaven. And more, He rose from the dead and calls all people to surrender and follow Him. How did that fit in with Judaism? It didn't fit in there at all. And even more, this stressed Paul out terribly, or Saul, at that particular point, because they began to teach people to leave Judaism behind. Why? Because Judaism had been completed. All that God had raised Judaism up for was to lead to the Messiah and the Savior of the world, and He had come. But you know, and I know, sadly, that the majority of Jews refused to acknowledge that, and he wanted nothing to do with that. And Saul was one of them, absolutely for sure. And so he was so stressed out that now, at this point, all he wanted to do is destroy any Jew who started to believe in Jesus. He became angry, enraged, and began working to ruin and stop Christianity. And he was very effective. He threw many Christians in jail. And as a result, many of the Jews were a little fearful of believing the message of Peter and John and others who were preaching at that particular time. And Jesus from heaven is watching all this. And of course, Jesus knows that this man, with his zeal and his excitement, could be a great source of Christianity. So God decides that he's going to meet this man, and he does it for it. Now, I want to read the appearance of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul. He wasn't the apostle at that time, but he was Saul of Tarsus here. And we're going to let Suchet read the scriptures for us. Here we go.
As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting."
Isn't that amazing? And when he heard that, and when he saw that, he had a vision there of Jesus Christ. There was only one thing he could do, and that was believe. But, you know, Paul's belief was a little different from anyone else, because Paul's belief was what we call a faith by sight. He saw the resurrected and living Lord who appeared to him. But after that, everyone else was not going to get the same appearance. Jesus went on back up to heaven there and sat at the right hand of God the Father, and he now waits there to the moment when he will leave that throne and come again to the earth in his coming again, his second coming. But we'll talk about that later, because that's one of the important things in the book of 1 Thessalonians as well. So rather than a faith by sight, the faith that would come about for all believers was a faith of hearing the gospel, hearing God's word speak, and God speaking through his word, and belief would come. But from that day on, Paul's conversion on the Damascus road was important. Now, he was blinded at that particular time, and there were scales over his eyes so he couldn't see, and God didn't allow him to see, and he just was walking around trying to find someone to help him, and there was Ananias, one of the believers. And Ananias rescued Paul and took him home there so he could sit and ponder what he had seen and what he had come to believe. And everyone feared the Apostle Paul. Ananias was scared to death of Paul too, because Saul, because he was a very powerful one against Christianity here. So following his conversion, of course, God laid his hand on this man to be the greatest evangelist and the greatest writer in the New Testament of Scripture itself. And so Ananias was the one who brought that about. Now, what did Paul do in his lifespan in Christianity? Well, let me give you a viewpoint. The books of the Bible that were written by the Apostle Paul. Paul penned and dictated these 13 letters. Galatians was the first book in 47 AD. Then came First Thessalonians and Second Thessalonians, and we're going to study both, by the way. And that was in A.D. 51 to 52. And then in 53 to 56, he wrote the book of Ephesians and Philemon and Colossians and Philippians, and he wrote all of them while he was in prison. You know, this could have been an awful thing that this great man was kept from preaching the gospel and going through the first century areas of land there, but God used it for an even greater purpose. And then number five, 1 Timothy and Titus. Paul wrote to Timothy about himself and his work in leading the churches, and Titus as well. And that was 62 A.D. And then the last book he wrote was 2 Timothy in 63 to 64. And that was also during Paul's second Roman imprisonment here. So all of these things were important. Now, a lot of people said, well, wait a minute, Paul, what makes you the one that God is speaking to? Why is he not speaking through the others? Well, the other apostles, and I'm speaking of Peter and John, they all understood that God was working through him. So the words that he wrote, the letters that he wrote, became the very inspired word of God. Let me show you that the other apostles approved of Paul in that fashion. 2 Peter 1, 20-21 says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things." In other words, what they were writing was not their own words. "For the prophecy never had its origin in human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So it was the Holy Spirit in their mind, using their mind, mind you, but he was speaking through them. And of course, the scripture tells us that in 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16. "Bear in mind, you must understand," this is Peter says about Paul, "you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So you can see how important this very thing was. And indeed, it was. Now, moving along, we come back to the messenger, which is the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to show this again, that Paul was called to be one of the greatest instruments in the New Testament of preaching Christianity. Look at Acts 9, verse 15. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man Saul is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel.'" So the main witness of God would be Paul himself. And his word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has led churches down through the centuries into all the good things and truths of God's word. Now, some more things about Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1, verses 2 and 3. And I'll let Suchet read that again.
"We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ."
Indeed. Now, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, it wasn't a long period of time. It was actually extremely short-lived, as he caused an uproar in the local synagogues by the Jews, preaching forcefully the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, the Spirit of God touched many hearts there in the synagogue. And, you know, the synagogue was composed of Jews, but there were many Gentiles in the synagogue because they were being, shall we say, evangelized by the Jews. And they were very excited about bringing in these Gentiles because it built up their synagogue. They didn't have enough, so they had more. But now, Paul's message was taking not only the Jews away from the synagogue, but these Gentiles that they thought were their, you know, ones that they were leading to Judaism. And so they couldn't take that. They were so angry at that very thing. So what did they do? They took Paul and Silas and chased him out of town. And then they went to the ones who were in the meeting of the first church of Thessalonica there, and they decided that they were going to punish them for that very thing. So the point of this was, it was in 50-51 A.D. that the church of Thessalonica was born there and began to exist and grow. But they were under great persecution because of the hatred of the Jews. And the group were converted Jews, but actually there were more Gentiles who were converted than the Jews. So although it was a mixture, it began to be more of a Gentile-style church. And indeed, these fledgling believers in Thessalonica here became, shall we say, the first persecuted Christians in the history of Christianity. And Paul wrote his letter to the church of Thessalonica that was born there, and he wanted two things for them to know. He wanted to instruct the believers in their new faith. They needed to know. Now, you and I have a completed Bible. I mean, we've got all the Old Testament, we've got all the New Testament, and the finishing of the New Testament. There isn't anything that you need to know that isn't in the Bible. So we learn a lot from those very things. So don't think these early churches knew everything or had everything. They did not. They were led to Christ, and it was from there anything that could come about and lead them to that. So Paul instructed the believers in a new faith, and he wanted them to understand that. And we're going to see that this book of 1 Thessalonians does that very thing. And then in addition to that, he emphasized in this book the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they had already heard that Jesus was coming again. But false teachers and foolish teachers, shall we say, got things wrong and were leading people in a wrong direction. They didn't understand the second coming of the Lord. And even more, some of the Christians in the church had died and they didn't know where they were going. And if they died, what's going to happen to them when Christ comes back again? They're already dead. So they were very worried about these things, and things were going awry in Thessalonica. And Paul needed to get things straight for them. So although this letter or book here was written by a man named Paul, it was written by God himself from heaven, and God was doing that very thing. Therefore, I must repeat that the book of 1 Thessalonians, as well as 2 Thessalonians, as well as all those books we just looked at for a moment here in name, they are all the inspired Word of God. Your Bible is the fully inspired Word of God. Oh, it could be a different translation of the Word of God, but those translations are carefully done to keep within the scope of the original writings of the apostles. And therefore, you can know that your book is the inspired Word of God. And of course, it's the supernatural divine influence and leading provided to the ones who were writing the scriptures. And God especially led them along. So therefore, the words they wrote, the church believes, is, we call it, the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. So Paul penned such words as we were reading here in the book. And know for sure, God is speaking to all who listen and all who read these various words. And let me give you an example of it, because the Bible even tells us these very things. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, doesn't that include everything? Yeah, all Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. And doesn't that book do that to you and me as we study it? It does it to me all the time. Psalm 119:116 says, all your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal. And Revelation 21:5, it says here, he who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Indeed, that is exactly what it is. So you and I can know for sure, as we study 1 Corinthians here, First Thessalonians here, that we are going to hear God speak to us. Now, when you come to a new book, to help us understand it, we really need to read it through quickly and then try to understand to whom it's written, how it's written, what are the problems, and what are the specific areas that the writer is covering. So we can do that before we even get to it as we study it and look at the basics and inspection, its makeup. How? By looking at a preview of all these things. We call it outlining 1 Thessalonians. And so I'm going to go through a number of great and good Bible teachers. Some of them have gone on to be with the Lord. Others have not. But their outlines will show us how wonderful we can break down the book of 1 Thessalonians here and see how it's going to speak to us and what is going to be its themes. All right. Now, the first one is the one that I have used quite often, and that is Dr. Thomas Constable. He was a professor at the Dallas Theological Seminary for many years. He left there after a while, and now he maintains an active academic. He speaks in colleges, pulpit supply, and conference speaking all over the world. Here's his outline. A very good one. Of course, the first verse is a salutation and greeting. And then from verse 2 through chapter 3, verse 13, are personal commendations and explanations. Personal meaning the Paul himself is going to tell you a little bit about some of the things he's experienced in the relationship with the Thessalonians. And then he gets down in chapters 4 and 5 to real practical instructions and exhortations about all biblical matters that they needed to know about and you too need to know about. And then finally he gives a conclusion in chapter 5 verses 25 to 28. Now, another great Bible expositor who's gone on to be with the Lord is Dr. Warren Wiersbe. I've loved Dr. Warren Wiersbe's work here. You know, Dr. Warren Wiersbe, he wasn't like many where they went to seminary and they taught in the seminaries. He stuck with the local church. He loved the local church and always wanted to be the teaching pastor there. And so he was for all his lifespan. And through that teaching ministry, he taught all the books of the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation and other books as well. And he put them all together in what is called the Bible Exposition Commentary. And by the way, if you're looking for commentaries that you'd like to have in your home, go look for that one. Bible Exposition Commentary. Great series for that very thing. And also, I had the privilege many times of sitting under his teaching ministry, from which I think it was one of the best I ever personally experienced. But anyway, here's his outline of the book of 1 Thessalonians. He outlines it in two simple ways. Paul remembers the first three chapters. Paul exhorts chapters 4 and 5. And then he breaks it down in subpoints there. Paul remembers how the church was born, the first chapter. How the church was nurtured, the second chapter. How the church was established, the third chapter. And you know, if you're going to personally read through books in the Bible, and if you have these outlines, or at least one of them with you, it'll really help you as you're reading to know how to fit it together there. And then Paul exhorts in chapters 4 and 5, how the church should walk in holiness, in harmony, in honesty, in hope, talking about the resurrection, and the return of Jesus Christ, and in helpfulness. How wonderful that is. Now we come to a third. This man is alive today and a great expositor and teacher of the Word. Perhaps one of the best in the 20th and 21st century. And everyone knows who he is, Dr. John MacArthur. He is pastor of Grace Community Church. And amazingly, when he finished his education and seminary studies, he went out as a brand new young man and went to this church called Grace Community Church in February 1969, and he's never left. Think about that. He's been there for 53 years teaching the Word of God, and he's done a wonderful job too. And he's gone through all the books of the New Testament, and he's always been a lover of the New Testament. Now, he's spoken in the Old Testament in commentaries too, but they're sparse concerning the full commentaries of the New Testament gospel and so forth there. So he's written extensively. Here's his outline. Three things, or actually four. Paul's salutation, Paul's pastoral care in the first two chapters, Paul's practical instructions. No one can get away from that in chapters 4 and 5. And then Paul closes the book in a closing admonition. Very important words there in 23 to 28. Now let's look at the shorter points in there. His pastoral care. He describes his thankfulness for the Thessalonians for the fact that they believed his word and came to faith. He begins to defend his integrity. Why does he do that? Already people are complaining about the preacher. Let me tell you, there's always roast preacher after any service of the Lord. It's just the way it is. And then defining his concerns in chapters 2 and 3. Then Paul gets into instructions, as we saw through Dr. Wiersbe there. Moral purity, chapter 4. Disciplined living. The rapture, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Beautiful job he does there. The day of the Lord in chapter 5. And the church relationships and basic Christian living. So if you know these subpoints and you start reading those verses will come alive to you because you know where they apply and how they are to be applied. Now some more. I could keep on going, but I had to discipline myself. So I'm going to give you only a few more here, and they really help. Dr. Kevin Zuber was a professor at Moody Bible Institute for 17 years. I loved his works there. And then he moved over to, the Master's Seminary in California. And he's been there now for the last 5 years. He did a wonderfully expressive outline of 1 Thessalonians, and here it is. Gets a little more involved, doesn't it there? 8 things. Notice. Chapter 1, verse 1, again, Paul's greetings. By the way, when a letter was written in the first century, unlike ours, you put your name at the top of the letter so that people could know who's speaking to you. We don't do that. We write a letter and then we put on the back, on the bottom, sincerely yours or what have you, and you put your name. So nobody knows who's writing the letter until they look at the bottom of the letter, right? But they didn't do it that way in the first century. So Paul's greeting to the Thessalonians. Then in chapter 1, verses 2 to 10, which we have read today, Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, remember? And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul's ministry. It was short-lived, but he did have a ministry among the Thessalonians there. And in chapter 2 still, to verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul's concern for them. Things were not going ultimately right. He was thankful and he praised them because they were doing good things too. But there was a lot of false things that are growing in there and teaching and leading people astray. Like in any church, it happens that way. All right. Paul's firmness, exhortations, chapter four through five, Paul's encouragements in eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the last day or the last things in the Bible. Paul's exhortations for a sensible spiritual living. I like that. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 22. And then Paul closes his words to the Thessalonians there. Next comes one of my best and favorite. His name is Dr. Roy Gingrich. He was an American pastor, and like Dr. Wiersbe, he stuck with the local church. He didn't go into the seminaries. He was a professor temporary speaker there, of course, but he stayed with the local church. He was pastor of Faith Bible Church in Memphis, Tennessee for over 40 years. And he's an author and best known for his Comprehensive Bible Commentary Series. That's what it's known as, the Comprehensive Bible Commentary Series. Dr. Roy Gingrich wrote over 100 books. Can you imagine that? I haven't even written one. But anyway, 100 books, and 60 of those pertain to commentaries of all the books in the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And then he wrote another 40 additional books on major Bible themes. Themes in the Bible always pop out, and he did a great job on those things. Well, in 2001, Gingrich retired, and he simply worked on his books and looked through his commentaries, and he always found something to add to them, and he revised them. You know, like myself, this message that you have here has been revised at least 21 times, including this morning, three times, all right? So, you know, you can always revise the word that you have. Anyway, Dr. Roy Gingrich, I met him personally in an IFCA conference. He was at one of the tables that they had there, and he was displaying his commentary series, which I picked up at that particular time many, many years ago. And I talked to him extensively for a whole week of ministry there. What a great man this was. But anyway, here's his outline. Boy, he's got a lot there, doesn't he? But I'll just go over them. Paul's defense of his work. Paul's defense of his ministry. Paul's defense of his message. Paul was defending this in the very beginning there, I told you, because there were people giving him trouble. And then Paul's defense of why he was absent from the Thessalonians there. And then he goes on Paul's exhortation of practical duties, Paul's exhortation to live in sexual purity. There were people there who thought, well, because Christ is already gone to heaven and my sins are forgiven, I can live as I please because my sins are forgiven. And they went off into the deep end of sexual impurity. So these things go on. Paul's exhortation to increase in brotherly love. Exhortations to walk becomingly before the unsaved. That's necessary. Paul's exhortations concerning prophetical duties. What? Do you have prophetical duties? You do. We'll see that. And Paul's exhortations concerning congregational duties. Now, you men and women yesterday had a great work day. I would have been there, but I physically was having problems. But anyway, what a great thing it is to work together. Those are, of course, the very thing there, duties that we have to do. We work together. But it goes on to increase in brotherly love, to walk becomingly before the unsaved, prophetical duties I mentioned, congregational duties, personal duties, and worship and service duties. Anyway, Dr. Gingrich goes through the Bible and he finds that stuff in there and does a fantastic job. Now, I have one more, and I guess I'll have to belabor this one. If I don't put it in there, I'll be angry with myself. But it is myself. And here it is. And I saw four things in there. Paul's personal considerations in the first 10 verses. Paul's particular concerns in chapters 2 and 3 that you've heard through these other outline series. And Paul's passionate commentary. Boy, he really got into it in chapters 4 and 5 up to verse 22. And then Paul's posted closing in verses 23 to 28. So all these things I put on the screen for you here so that you'll have an idea of what we're going to see as we study through 1 Thessalonians. And if you want any of these outlines, just let me know. Either send me an email or something like that, or let me know after the service, and I'll print it up and email it to you. See, real simple. I'll just print the screen and email that to you in a PDF form. All right, here we go. Now, we move on to its manifestation, the basics. We're going to inspect its purpose. What is its purpose? Indeed, how important it really is. Now, it all stemmed from the fact that Paul was very concerned about the rough treatment that he got by the Jews in the synagogue, how they chased him and Silas and Timothy out of Thessalonica here. But nonetheless, things died down and he was able to come back there later on. But Paul was relieved while he was away. He had heard that Paul and Silas stayed, by the way, and they wrote back to Paul and told him what was going on there, because Paul was concerned for any church that he was begun and God had given him the go-ahead to start with that. So Paul was relieved to find that the majority of believers were doing well. And that's like in this church. I'm always relieved to know that the majority of you are doing well. I pray for you all the time, and I think of you, and I think of you by name too, and I lift you to the Lord and ask God to make sure that you're doing well, physically, spiritually, emotionally, biblically, whatever way it is. So, however, Timothy reported like it was. Things were also not going well in some areas. And Timothy gave Paul a whole list And that began to get Paul. What were some of those things on the list that Timothy wrote? Well, probably persecution continued, and it seemed to be getting a little worse. It wasn't dying down. Some of the believers had died, and people were all excited about this. What's going to happen to my husband or my wife or my parents who've died, and Jesus hasn't come back yet? Are they lost to Jesus? They didn't know the scriptures. Remember that. They knew that Jesus was coming back, but that's all they really knew. So some believers were worried about the fact that Jesus died, that they died and Jesus had not returned. All right, another thing Paul wanted to correct were people were starting to spread some mistruths about him. Let's use that word rather than lies. That's a very strong word. Mistruths and things that quite weren't right. Because, you know, like anything, there's people always want to get into the forefront and be known as the leader. Well, everyone was looking up to Paul, and some people felt left out by that. So they decided to diminish Paul in this point here. So, therefore, Paul wrote this beautiful, instructive, and comforting letter to encourage and to teach and exhort these new believers. So, whether it's the false teachers who had infiltrated and threatening to derail and damage the church, or Paul wanted to challenge the moral carelessness and disobedience that had penetrated the church, and to correct confusion and some bedlam. What was the bedlam, by the way? You know what it was? People said, well, Jesus is coming again. He may be coming any day. I don't need this job anymore. So they quit their job. And they, you know, went up on a mountaintop and were waiting for him. Crazy things like that were going on. And it was bedlam. So he wanted to talk to them about what was involved in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the benefits here as well. An inspiration. It's message to God's people. What is the main message? The main message, of course, is centered around the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ from heaven. So they need to know a lot about it and exactly what it entails and why he isn't here now in their presence and why he may not come for many years and yet he could come at any moment. Isn't that the same for you and me? Christ isn't here right now, and he's delayed many, many years, thousands of years. Does that mean he's not coming? No, he's promised to come again. Does it mean that you have to wait another 1,000 years? No, you can't say that, because God said to every generation, I will come at any moment when you least expect it. So he could come in our lifetime. And many of us are beginning to think that maybe the rapture will come in our lifetime. I don't know. But we're going to see that. Now, the verse that pertains to that is 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. So their Savior was going to come. But don't you presume when he will come. And don't leave your jobs or do anything like that. So Paul was going to come and explain the blessed hope in fullness to them for all these very things. And this return of Christ was going to be a real physical manifestation. And of course, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:17-18, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Take a look at that. And we will meet the Lord in the air. And it goes on to say, where we'll be with him forever. So in other words, when the rapture occurs, God is going to take people from all over the earth, no matter what they're doing, and they will rise up into the presence of Jesus Christ, their Savior. How beautiful and wonderful it's going to be. So that's a wonderful hope to look forward to. Now it's important to know and understand just how this church was born. And to know that, we have to go to the book of Acts and hear the thrilling story of how the church of Thessalonica came into its position. Luke writes this, and we'll listen to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 10.
Chapter 17. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue.
All right, that ends the reading there. It's amazing. After all that suffering there, you know, they had to escape Paul and Silas. You think he would have gone and maybe gone on a cruise or something, or a nice vacation? No, he went right to the synagogue again, you know, and he's going to preach the gospel down there in Berea. And how wonderful that is. But anyway, now we move on, of course, to its magnificent principles. Now, there's three of them, and it's important to know them. I'm going to put them all up on a screen, and then I'm going to break them down individually. The Bible will absolutely convict all who listen and read its words of their wrongdoing and sin. That's why people today don't want to hear the Bible. And that's why it's really important for you as a believer that you go on a program of memorizing Scripture, particularly gospel verses. And so you could lead someone to Christ if you didn't have a Bible in your hand. And also you could instruct people when somebody says something that's wrong or approves of something in society that's wrong. You could have a Bible verse just like that in your head that you can quote and say, you know what God says, and then quote it quickly. You know, the Word of God enters in like a sword, and it's important to think about that. So the Bible will absolutely convict all who hear it of their wrongdoings and sin. Number two, the Bible has the ability to utterly change lives from sin and death to purity and new life. You're sitting here right now on our examples of that very thing. I am as well. Number three, the Bible has the authority to offer you eternal life in the presence of God for all eternity. That's not something you work towards. That's not something God may give you when you reach heaven. That's something God gives you the moment you are saved. When the moment you're saved, you're living forever and ever and ever. And nothing will take that away. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? So when this old body gets creaky and old and things are going wrong with it, we do our best to keep it going, but we don't have to worry about it anymore because we are going to live forever with the Lord Jesus. Now let me break it down for you, all right? The first one, the Bible will absolutely convict all who listen and read its words of their wrongdoing. Bible verses always help, so I'm going to give you some. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. "Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord?" Not anyone else, not Jeremiah, the Lord. "And like a hammer that breaks a rock to pieces." That's what God's word does every time. It'll smash down all that stands against it. Hebrews 4, 13 is a good one too. "For the word of God is alive and active, and sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and intents of the heart." Ursula got a new set of cutting knives, and she said to me, "Now be careful, they're very sharp." Well, I didn't pay attention. I had a muffin I was going to cut in half. They tell you to cut it with a fork. I want quickness, all right? So I held the muffin there, and I went with the knife, and man, it came through there and just sliced my finger. Yeah, well, the Word of God will do it spiritually in the hearts of people. It's a double-edged sword. Now, the second one is good, too. The Bible has the ability to utterly change lives from sin and death to purity and new life. Ezekiel 36, 26. This is God speaking. "My friend, if you want to become a believer, this is what God says to you. I will give you a new heart. and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You know, God did that to me. Before I was saved, there was never a tear in my eye for anything. I don't know what it was. When my father died and other things, I missed him. Don't misunderstand that, but I never had any emotions shown. But the moment I got saved, man, I can cry and tears flow from my eyes. God changed me totally. John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. See? So you're going to die. I'm going to die. But we will live. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? How wonderful it is. So God is going to change us from sin and death to purity and new life. And the third one is good too. The Bible has the authority to offer you eternal life in the presence of God for all eternities. Think about that. What does it mean here? Well, John 10:27-28. Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You become a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll never lose it. There's nothing, not even the devil, not even sin, can take away who you are in Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Forget about that. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's something you don't earn. It's something God will give you the moment you exercise saving faith. John 4:14, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. And indeed the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I think that speaks of the word of God, that God says, I will give you through the words the life eternal that you will live for all eternity. How beautiful it is. Well, it's time to close my message here right now. And I'd like to do it with what I've appealed for a couple of times before. So I'll put the old slide back up. You know, when we die, no matter who we are, we will face two gates of death. It's either going to be the gate of hell or it's going to be the gate of heaven. And what's going to determine that is not the church you belong to, not your place and position in this world, not the good deeds that you do or anything like that, giving to the poor guy on the corner a $5 bill. God's going to make no note of that at all. You know what is going to determine that? Christ is on the throne of your life. If you have not invited Jesus Christ in, if you have not surrendered to Him, if you have not asked Him to become the Savior and God who will lead you and be yours for all eternity, you will never enter into heaven. So it's Christ on the throne of your life. But everyone is born with self on the throne of your life. Everyone. And the only thing that will change that is Jesus Christ. So if you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart, you will move on into a place called hell. You know, the Bible says now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. I don't care where you are, whatever you're doing, you can ask Christ into your heart and life through your mind. That's right. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to hold hands with anybody. You can just say in your mind, Jesus, I want you to rule my life forever and ever. I believe you are my God, the risen Lord and Savior, and He will enter in for all eternity. And everyone here in this audience has done that, and we know exactly what it is. So today, I just say, join us for the kingdom of God. It's wonderful and it'll be great. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the word today, and I thank you that I could give a little introduction to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and that each and every one of us will really understand it, and if we have some area where it's difficulty, maybe go back to thinking of these outlines. And if there's anyone who wants a copy of any one of those outlines, I'll gladly give it to them in a PDF form and send it to them. But meanwhile, Lord, never mind those things. The important thing is Jesus in your life? I can't answer for myself, but I can't answer for anyone else. I can't even answer for my children. I can't answer for my wife. I can answer for myself. And I pray that everyone here listening will answer for themselves. And Lord, may Jesus Christ ever be glorified. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.